In 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter would write, "For this reason I will not be neglectful to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." One of the things that I do on a regular basis is I read things that come from other preachers in other areas. And I read that for two reasons. Number one, for my own edification. But number two, to see signs of problems that are in other places that may become a problem in our area. And there is a movement afoot that began in Texas. It really didn't begin in Texas, but it's starting to have, taking on a stronghold in Texas, gaining ground. And then recently I heard that there were some other problems in Arkansas. And so I decided that for a few moments tonight, I want to talk to you about a present truth that you know, but one that we need to be able to explain in an intelligent manner. And it has to do with the Gospels. I want to ask the question. The question is simply this. Do the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the Old or the New Testament? Now, if you open your Bible and you look at the divisions in the Bible, you know the answer to this question, because it begins in the New Testament with 27 books, and the first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there is a false doctrine that has been taking shape for many years, and even we dealt with this some number of years ago here, in one of the members here who took the position that these books were part of the Old Covenant, and they were not binding upon those who were members of the body of Christ in the New Covenant age. And so we want to look at this tonight and see if we can answer this question of whether these books belong in the Old Testament or do they belong in the New Testament. One of the men that has debated this, wrote about it, been on the internet and has had two public debates on it, is a man named Dan Billingsley. He preaches for the Church of Christ in Texas. And he recently had an email debate with a fellow from Arkansas, Brother Don McLean, that I know and have corresponded with from time to time. And they discussed this issue about where the Bible belongs. But to understand it, I want to use Brother Billingsley's own words so I don't put words in his mouth, so we understand where he thinks and what his argument is. Brother Billingsley says the four books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John before the cross must scripturally be placed in the Old Testament age and in the law of Moses as originally taught in the first century by Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the inspired apostles, and not in the New Testament and New Covenant age as done today by uninspired Roman Catholic translators and publishers of our modern Bible. And so Mr. Billingsley would tell us that our understanding and our conclusions is based on Roman Catholic translators and those who publish the Bible. I want to affirm tonight that my understanding of this has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism and what it teaches, nor is it based upon the translators of the modern day Bible. It has nothing to do with either one. It has to do with the text itself. And so he goes on to say, he says, "Many today mistakenly believe that preaching the story from the Old Testament, rehashing and misrepresenting the Old Testament work, mission, and teaching of the Old Testament, law of Moses by Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross is New Testament doctrine. Such teaching is not now, nor has it ever been, the New Testament truth of Christ. All New Testament doctrine is Acts 2 through Revelation chapter 22. Now, that is what we would call another group that prevalent today is the mid-Acts dispensationalist. And they take that same argument, although they take it for a different reason. And so Mr. Billingsley is telling us that New Testament doctrine did not begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And everything written from Genesis to the end of Acts chapter 1 is Old Testament covenant and is Old Testament doctrine, and none of it, let me underline this, none of it can be used in teaching any law or any binding authority in the New Testament today. To do so is to teach that which is only binding under the old law. Now, I suggest that Mr. Billingsley's conclusions have some serious, serious ramifications concerning the Bible. And I want to examine just a few of them tonight. Now, Mr. Billingsley, when he got into this exchange with Brother McLean, he asked three questions, and here they are. These three questions are what he bases his argument on. And it is, when did the authority and jurisdiction of the Old Testament end? Now, what we would say, turn to Colossians 2 and verse 14. Here's what we would say. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting and the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now, here is the rub. When we look at nailing the law to the cross, Mr. Billingsley and many who are like him say the only thing that was nailed to the cross is the ceremony and the rituals of Old Testament Scripture. But moral law continued, that it never ended with the cross, that it's something that began in Genesis 2 and will go through the end of time. And so they make a distinction between moral law and ceremonial and ritual law. My question is, where does God make that distinction? Where is such a distinction made by God? Now, I understand that there are ceremonial laws. I understand that there are rituals that were done under the Old Testament. I understand that. But where did God make a distinction that only part of the law was nailed to the cross, but some of the rest of it continued? Where did God ever make that argument? Well, I believe God made the opposite argument. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Here's the argument that he made through the inspired scriptures in telling us what the old law was to do. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 24. It says, therefore, and let's read verse 23. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what Paul is telling the churches of Galatia is that the Old Testament had a limited scope. It had a narrow parameter. And its parameter was to guide men to Christ. And then when Christ's law became in effect, then we would no longer be under the law of Moses because it had served its purpose. In Colossians 2, he tells us when it was nailed to the cross. The ceremonial, the moral, the all of it was nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. Not part of it, not most of it, all of it. And to make any other distinction is to assume something that you cannot prove by the Bible. Go ahead and let them prove it. It cannot be proven. Question number 2. Was the time between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament, the 50 days between the cross and the day of Pentecost, or the 450 years between the time of Malachi and Matthew? He takes the position that it was the 450 years between the time of Malachi and Matthew, and then he'll go back, and I'll show you how he does this, to include in that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the last question he asked is really two questions. He asked, when did the New Testament age and the revelation of the New Covenant doctrine begin? He wants to know when. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer his questions. But to do that, I'm going to let Brother McLean ask Brother Billingsley some questions. And these questions are very telling because they're leading you in a direction. Here's a question you've got to ask yourself. Why would anybody believe this? What would be the reason? What would be the justification? And what would be the purpose of somebody wanting to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Old Covenant? What would be the reason that someone might want to do that? Well, I'm going to show you why he wants to do it and why everybody that takes this position wants to do it. Here's a question that Don asked Mr. Billingsley. Is there anything, and I underline anything, is there anything that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that specifically applies to Christians under the new covenant? If so, what? I am willing to affirm that Jesus taught his disciples how it was going to be in the church age on many occasions, and some of the law by which they and we would be governed. I would agree with Mr. McLean and Brother McLean's conclusion. There are some things that Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that concern the church and are binding today just like they were when he presented them in the first century. But here is Brother Billingsley's answer to Don's question. His answer, no, none of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John before the cross in the New Testament is New Testament doctrine. Jesus is the last Old Testament prophet sent by God to Israel. And he correctly quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18, which was a prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like among his brethren, and that he would be raised up and that they should hear him in all things. A prophet like Moses, Jeremiah, Malachi, John the Baptizer of Israel, or any other Old Testament Mosaic prophet spoke to God, to the Old Testament, Israel only. Now he puts Jesus in the same category as speaking only to the Old Testament covenant, those in Israel. Really. Turn your Bibles to Acts 3 for a moment. This is a sermon that Peter preached after the beginning of the church. In Acts 3, and he quotes this in his answer, but to me he's never read it. Look at what verse 22 says. For Moses truly did say, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. But keep reading. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear, listen to what he says, will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Let me ask a question. Who are the every soul? Is that the Jews only? Every soul that will not hear this prophet will be cut off. Is that every soul only in inference to Israel? No. Look at verse 25. Excuse me. Yet verse 24. And all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as spoken, have also foretold of these days. All the prophets pointed to Jesus. And so, if you won't listen to the words of this prophet, you'll be cut off. But, Mr. Billingsley says, you don't have to listen to him because he only talked to Old Testament Israel. He didn't talk to all men. He just talked to Old Testament Israel. I will show that it is assumption. That is not a conclusion that can be substantiated by the Scripture. Now, he asks this question again, and here's the second answer that he got. Every word in the teaching of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross was his teaching of the Old Testament law of Moses to Israel. He says it was only to the Jew and to no other. Anything that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is laws that only apply to Israel, only apply to the Jewish faith, and cannot be used as binding upon New Testament Christians today as authority for anything that we do or anything that we practice. Now, I believe Brother Billingsley is absolutely 100% wrong. And not because of Roman Catholic translators or not because of Roman Catholic's position in their Bibles, but because it doesn't agree with the context. And I'm only going to give you a few examples tonight, but I could give you many. Now, here's the second question that he was asked. When were these books written and for whom? Were they written during the period governed by the old law? Or were they written but for the Jews for guidance and instructions of their law? Or were they written during the new covenant dispensation and for Christians to use to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and what he taught? Now, that's a good question. When they were written is important. And I know when they were written. They were written in the first century. They were written under the old covenant. Many of them were written after the death of Christ. after 32 or 33 A.D. Almost every one of the New Covenant books, and especially the Gospels, were all written after Jesus' death. After his death. After the cross. Now, what is his answer? Well, no one knows the exact date. Now, that's an interesting statement. No one knows the exact date. Now, that's right. I don't know the exact date. But I know the approximate date. And none of them put it back in Old Covenant history. There's not one biblical scholar that places Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being written under the Old Covenant and under the Old Law. Not one. I couldn't find one. I couldn't find one scholar that believed that any of the books were written earlier than 40 A.D. Not one. The date of the writing makes no difference. In all of the teachings of the law of Moses, Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross, he was correcting the false teaching of the law by the rabbis and others. And in this, he was restoring and guiding the Jews back to faithfulness before God as the law was about to be abolished. But you know, I find that very interesting because Matthew 5:17 says just the opposite of that. In Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "For surely I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass until all the law is fulfilled." Now you remember that, until all the law is fulfilled. And so, here's what Brother Billingsley suggested to Brother McLean in their debate. "Don, I suggest that you select any passage from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John before the cross and show us by the Scripture that it is New Testament doctrine." Well, you know what? I'll take up that challenge. I'll take a passage and show that it has New Testament teaching and that it's binding on us just like it was when it was presented in the New Covenant. Now, not very long ago, there's a preacher named Ethan Longhenry who preaches in Norwalk, Ohio. And he debated him online concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the proposition. What about the Sermon on the Mount? "The Scriptures teach that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is exclusively Old Testament doctrine." Mr. Billingsley affirmed that, and Brother Longhenry denied it. I would take Brother Longhenry's position. I would deny it, and it can easily be proven that the Sermon on the Mount is part of New Covenant doctrine. But before this to be true, I want you to listen to one more comment from Brother Billingsley, because I do not want to misrepresent him. Here's what he said. "When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount as Old Testament Messiah sent only to Old Covenant Israel." Now I want you to get that in your mind. That Messiah was only sent to Old Testament Israel. Is that a true statement? Was Jesus just sent to Old Testament Israel? Is that all that he came for? Was Old Testament Israel? His mission was to restore and save and preserve the remnant of Israel by restoring them from unfaithfulness to faithfulness and keeping their old covenant with Jehovah. And he quotes Matthew 1:21. Well, let's read Matthew 1:21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin." Now he takes his people to mean the Jews. And indeed it would include the Jews. But did it include the Jews only? Was it only to Israel? Did he only come to save Israel? His mission was not to save the alien sinners of the world, but only the Jews. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 10. Many of you could quote this verse. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Question. Were the Jews the only one who were lost? Were they? Were the Jews the only one that Jesus was concerned about when he came to this earth? Was his message strictly a Hebrew message, only for the Messiah of the Hebrew people, only for the Old Testament Jews? And when he came to earth, he only came to save the Jews. How do you explain Hebrews 2 verse 9? He tasted death for every man. Who is in every man? Does that just mean the Jews? Or does that mean all men? You see, Mr. Billingsley begins on a false premise. And when you begin on a false premise, that means your conclusions are going to be wrong because it starts wrong to begin with. He believed that Jesus just came to save Israel. He believed that he just came to prove to the Jews that he was Messiah. But when you read Luke and you read Mark, and especially when you read John, he did not just come for the benefit of the Jew. He came for the benefit of all men. Now, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Let's just start there. What about the Sermon on the Mount? Was it just directed to the Jews? Was it only to the Jews? Let's look at that for a minute. I want you to turn to Matthew 5. Now in Matthew 5, he's speaking to the multitude. And he begins with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? They are characteristic traits. And what are the characteristic traits for? They are characteristic traits for those who would enter the kingdom of God. What is that? That's the church. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is he is proclaiming the coming of the new kingdom. He's talking about the coming of the church. And he's establishing the criteria by which men will be allowed to enter this new kingdom. It will not be a physical kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom. And you're going to have a certain type of characteristics. You're going to have certain attitudes in order to be a citizen in this kingdom. Are these still binding today? Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Is that just to the Jew? Is the Jew the only one that will be blessed by hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I don't think so. What about verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Is that just directed to the Jews? Were they the only ones that were going to be persecuted? I think if you go back and read history of the first century, I think the Christians were persecuted in the first century. It wasn't just the Jew that was persecuted. It was also the Christians. And by the way, who's the salt and the light of the earth? Just the Jew? Is the Jew the only one that God said, you're the salt and the light of the earth? And in verse 16 where he says, what did he say in verse 16? He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that you might see your good, they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is that only the Jews? Is that only the Jews that God will see their works and be glorified? No, that's not just the Jew. And then what are you going to do in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in 6, when we see, but I say unto you. What does that mean? But I say unto you. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Look at verse 22. Well, let's read verse 21. You have heard it said, look at, you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But look at the next verse. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What does it mean? You have heard it said of old. That's the old covenant. That's the law of Moses. But Jesus is saying there's another law. I say it to you. What that is a statement of authority. The authority of Moses or the authority of the one speaking. It is the authority of the one speaking. This is how it was. This is how it's going to be. You see, in all of these, don't swear at all. Whoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her. Where do you find that in the law of Moses? Where was Moses' law ever punished a man or a woman for adultery because they looked to commit adultery in his heart? Where is that in the law of Moses? Do you know? You had to commit the act. You had to be guilty of the act to be punishable by death. And it had to be established by two or three witnesses. Under the law of Christ, he says that adultery begins in the heart, and you've committed the act, and you're guilty of the act, and I'm going to charge you with the sin because you've looked on it and lust after your heart. Is that Old Covenant doctrine or is that New Covenant doctrine? If that's Old Covenant doctrine, somebody's going to have to point me out the verse that says so. What about whoever should put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, and marry another? Is that Old Testament doctrine? Is that only to the Jew? And what about loving you? What about smiting those who smite you? Turn the other cheek. Where did that come in at? Where was that ever taught in the old law? And what about loving your enemies? Look at Matthew 5 again. Look at verse number 43. But you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See the next verse? That I say to you. Now, is loving your enemies Old Testament or New Testament doctrine? In every one of these statements, there's a contrast made between what was and what is going to be. Here's what the law said under the law of Moses, but here's what it's going to be under the law of Christ. He's talking about the coming and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And he has authority, does he not? Matter of fact, I know he does, because look at Matthew 7 and at the end. Look at the end of the result of his sermon. In verse 29 it says, they were astonished in verse 28. Why? Look at verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Did he have authority? I think he had authority, didn't he? Matthew 28:18, he says he has all authority in heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 1 says he's a spokesperson for God. He spoke in times past by the fathers and the prophets, but now in these last days, who does he speak through? His Son. Only in Acts? Only in Acts 2? Not before? Jesus never spoke anything in the New Covenant until Acts 2? I deny that. I deny that. What about the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus went further than Moses. You know why? Because Jesus was stricter. Jesus got to the heart of the problem. You see, adultery was the act, but it didn't begin in the act. It began with the thought. And murder didn't begin with the act. It began with the hatred in the heart. Jesus had a stricter, more narrow law than Moses had. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you see if that's not so. There's a stricter law that Jesus is considering. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. He dealt with where the problem began. The problem of adultery begins in the heart. The problem of hatred and murder begins in the heart. The problem of not being obedient to God begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with the action. And so it's talking about a different law. It's talking about a spiritual law. Jesus was dealing with kingdom principle. Can I preach those lessons today as kingdom principle? Can I preach the Sermon on the Mount as kingdom principle? Can I teach the Beatitudes? Can I teach the stricter law of Christ? Can I teach that today? Can I bind that on men today? That was spoken by the Lord Himself. And He's God's spokesperson. But I can't preach that. That was only to the Jew. Not to anyone else. I deny it. I believe it was for all men. It was preparing them for what was coming. And I can use that as authority today just like Jesus used it for authority. Here's another question. What about the new birth? Turn to John chapter 3. Mr. Blanger said about John 3:16, like all other passages of Matthew, Luke, and John, before the cross was Old Testament teaching of the law of Moses for only the nation of Israel. None of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John before the cross is New Testament doctrine. That's what Mr. Billingsley said. Well, what are we going to do with the new birth? Remember what Jesus said in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who is whoever? Who does that imply to? Who does whoever apply to in John 3:16? Is it only to the Jew? That's what Mr. Billingsley says. It's only to the Jew. Did He only die for the Jew? That sounds like Calvinism. That sounds like limited atonement. He didn't just die for the Jew. He also died for all the world, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man, not just the Jew. And then what are you going to do with John 3? Except one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's a question for you. Where was that ever taught under the old law? Where was the new birth ever taught in the old law? Where did Moses, Daniel, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, where did any of those Old Testament prophets ever teach the Jews to be born of the water and the spirit? Where is that in the Old Testament? If that's Old Testament doctrine, if that's part of the old law, where was it ever taught by those prophets of old? It was never taught there, was it? When do we see men and women being born of the water and the spirit? When did that happen? In the new covenant? In the kingdom of Christ? In the body of Christ? In the kingdom of God? The new birth of John 3, 5 through 7 is the same new birth that we read about in the following passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says we're begotten through the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it says, behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. You're a new creation. What was that taught in the old law? What did the old law teach about a new creation in Christ? What was that ever taught in the old law? In Galatians 6, verse 15, it says we're a new creation. James 1, verse 18 says we're the first fruits. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, it says we are cleansed by the washing of the Word. When was that ever said under the old law? When did it ever say they were washed by the Word under the old law? When did it ever say that? Nowhere. In Titus 3, verse 5, it talks about the washing of regeneration. What was that taught under the law of Moses? Where did he ever teach that? What about in 1 Peter 1, verse 22? He says, you're not born of incorruptible seed, but you're born of not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. When were men born by the Word? By the Word? What Old Testament passage did teach that? If that's Old Testament doctrine, where was it taught? You see the problem Mr. Billingsley has? Where are you going to go in the Old Testament to teach the spiritual birth? You can't teach it back there. You know why? It was a physical kingdom. In the New Covenant, it's a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, it has a spiritual birth. Mr. Billingsley got his covenants mixed up. Old Covenant was a physical kingdom. New Covenant was spiritual. Where does the new birth belong? Physical Israel or spiritual Israel? I think you know the answer to that. Spiritual Israel. And where would I go to show? Could I go to an alien center today? And could I quote John 3, verse 3 through 5 and tell him that he has to obey that to become a member of the body of Christ? Could I use that as my authority? Brother Billingsley says no. Okay, here's my question. If I couldn't use it on an alien sinner today, who could I use it on? Who would I tell that they need to be born of the water and spirit? Who do I direct that to? I can't find any Old Testament prophet that ever told anyone under the Old Covenant that they needed to be born again. I couldn't find anyone under that, but I can find the words of Jesus that directed in the first century that those that wanted to be part of His kingdom would have to be born of the water and spirit. You see the problem Mr. Billingsley has? He makes these scriptures of no value. You know what he's saying? He's saying John 3, verse 3 through 5 doesn't really apply to anybody. Because I can't find any Old Covenant. And it doesn't apply to anybody under the New Covenant. Because it's Old Testament, it's for Old Testament Jews. So really, we got a passage that nobody ever obeyed. No, brethren. That baptism was never taught. But let's get down to nitty gritty. That has nothing to do with why Mr. Billingsley believes this. I know why Mr. Billingsley believes this. Because I have his 19-page or 11-page treatise in my hand of why he believes this doctrine. It's about divorce and remarriage. That's what it's about. He's running around the mulberry bush to get around Matthew 19. That's the problem that he has. And that's the problem that James Johnson had a number of years ago. He believed the same thing because he was trying to get out of the doctrine of the law of Christ being amenable to the alien. Listen to what Mr. Billingsley says. He says, this study will show that all men today are not accountable to the Mosaic or covenant law spoken by Christ in Matthew 19. Nor will all men be judged by human traditions among the churches of Christ now surrounding this passage. The Old Testament doctrine found in Matthew 19 certainly does not apply to anyone, to Jew or Gentile, in the New Testament age. Really? Really? He even goes farther than that. Here's what he says. Today in the New Testament age, while there are many passages that teach the importance of marriage, the responsibilities of husband, wife, and children, and the essentials of the home, there are only two verses in the entire New Testament that speak about divorce and marriage among Christians. You know what those two verses are? 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Here's what he says that means. First, Paul encouraged his husband and wife to remain married. If they have been loosed or divorced from a spouse, they become unmarried, and if they choose, they can marry again. They have not sinned. In other words, the second marriages are as sinless as the first marriages. There is no sin involved if a divorced Christian divorces for whatever reason, for the apostle does not name a cause or a reason necessary for divorce, and marries, then may have not sinned. The rest of this study just reveals the details of what the New Testament teaches on marriage and divorce among the churches of Christ. You see his point? In his words, there's no divorce that is wrong, and therefore there's no marriage that is wrong. And he says, if you continue reading, that marriage is marriage and adultery is adultery. And it doesn't matter, as long as you repent, you can go on and can keep marrying as long as you repent every time you divorce. Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what the New Covenant teaches? No. Remember that word, and I say to you, turn to Matthew 19. That was a question they were asking Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Wasn't that the question in verse 3? And what did he say in verse 6? So they're married no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. How in the world do you get from that passage that man can divorce and remarry as many times as he wants, and it doesn't matter to God? God says, don't put it asunder. That's God's teaching on it from the beginning. And then you know what they did? Then they went to Moses. Wait a minute, Christ. What about what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24? To give her a bill of divorcement. What about that? And then look at verse number 8. But he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, what does it say? It was not so. What does Mrs. Billingsley say? You can divorce as long as you repent. It doesn't matter how many times. And it doesn't matter for what reason. As long as you repent, it's okay. Jesus said not to do it, and it was that way from the beginning. Now look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, question. Where is that taught under the old law? You know what? There would be no marriage. There would be no marriage if you committed adultery under the old law. You know why? Because you'd be dead. What was the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses? Death to the man and to the woman. No question about remarriage. There's not going to be anybody to remarry. This passage says, if you marry again, that is adultery. That's not the law of Moses. That's the law of Christ. And you know how I know that's true? Look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Why? Because it's strict. They saw that it was strict. Is the law of Christ stricter than the law of Moses was? Yes. Under the law of Moses, you could divorce your wife for uncleanness, for some unclean thing. Can you do that under the law of Christ? You absolutely cannot. These brethren know that if they can convince themselves that brothers in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19, 1 through 9 pertain to the law of Moses, they can discard the teaching as having been nailed to the cross. What Matthew 5 says? Matthew 5 says if you divorce your wife for any cause other than adultery and they marry again, then you have a part in that adultery. Because you set the table. You set the table. Now, is that Old Testament teaching? Or is that New Testament teaching? You see, Matthew 19 is not Old Covenant teaching. It is New Covenant. And in this exchange, he goes back to the beginning. He says, from the beginning it was not so. He quotes Genesis 2:24. That's under the law of Moses. That's under the law, the patriarchal law. It indicates God's continual will. That whatever He's joined together, not let man. And in Matthew 19 and verse 12, it says that some were made eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Old Testament or New Testament? Here's where the rubber meets the road. They're trying to justify unscriptural marriages. That's Brother Billingsley's aim. That was Brother Johnson's aim. And that's the aim of anybody that takes this position. They're trying to get out of the binding law of Christ concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some brethren have went further. Brother Billingsley hasn't. But some brethren have took the next step and made it one covenant theology. One covenant theology says that there's only been one law about marriage and divorce, and it's been from the beginning, and it never changes. Therefore, Deuteronomy and Malachi and everything's on the table. Anything the Bible says is on the table, and you can get divorced for any reason as long as you repent. No, brethren. Jesus changed it. Jesus changed the law. And it's as binding today as it was when Jesus spoke it. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Is that gospel binding today, ladies and gentlemen? Is the gospel that He preached, is it binding today? Jesus chose the 12 apostles and sent them to preach the kingdom of God. They were sent first to the Jews. And then they were sent to the Gentiles. Jesus told a man who promised to follow him, let the bed dare the bury their dead, and go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And Jesus sent the 70 and told them to preach the kingdom of God. Did he just send them to just preach it to the Jews? And look at verse Luke 16:16. And the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And you remember that they say it doesn't matter when the Gospels were written. Well, you take a good look at that. All the Gospels were written between 50 and 65 A.D. That's New Testament time. That's first century, not Old Covenant time. Now, let me give you one other example. Turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Excuse me, Matthew 18. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, then you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. Now you look at verse 17. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. Where in the Old Covenant did Moses ever direct them to take a matter before the church? Where is the only place you could apply that principle? In the New Covenant. What about John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me to the Father except through me. Did that only apply to the Jew? Was the only way to the Jew through Christ, or to God through Christ? Was that only to the Jew? Or is that true for all men? Where do they belong? Where do the books belong? Where does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong? They belong exactly where God put them, in the New Covenant. And by the way, one other thing I want you to think about. When you go to teach the lost, what message are you going to teach them? If the alien, that's the person outside of Christ, is amenable to the gospel until he obeys it, how are you going to get him to obey it because he's amenable to it? If I go to a person outside the church and I preach Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned. Who does that apply to? Is that Old Covenant doctrine? Or is that New Covenant teaching? Where was a man told to repent and to be baptized? Under Old Covenant or New Covenant? And what did God send the apostles out with? Old Covenant theology? That's what Mr. Billingsley says. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's Old Covenant theology. So he sent them out with Old Covenant theology to convert them to New Testament Christianity. No, brethren. He sent them out with the gospel. And part of the gospel is contained in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you keep this in your mind. Whenever anybody comes up with these harebrained theories, there is a reason. There is a reason to their madness. And what they are trying to do is get around something that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will not allow them to get around. And so what do? Well, just put it in the Old Covenant. God nailed that to the cross, so you can't use that as authority. But you see, if you put that all to the cross, if you put all that before the cross and it doesn't mean anything in the New Covenant, how are you going to teach the Beatitudes? How are you going to teach the attitudes of Matthew chapter 5? How are you going to teach the gospel to the alien? How are you going to teach what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? How are you going to do that if you just erase all that stuff as being nailed to the cross? What you're going to do is you're going to do injustice to the Bible. Mr. Billingsley has been preaching the gospel for 55 years. He has debated this subject, he has written on this subject, and he is very adamant that we have not rightly divided the Word of God. In his little thing here, he says, the people that believe that these are New Covenant theology are no better than Roman Catholicism translators. I think Mr. Billingsley's missed the point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are New Covenant doctrine. And I can use Matthew, I can quote Mark, I can quote Luke, and I can quote John, and it's just as binding today as it was when Jesus uttered the word. Now, I do understand the kingdom did not come in effect to Acts 2. But many of the principles that we use in that kingdom, where do we go to get them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because Jesus was preparing the people for a change. Something new was coming. And he taught many principles that would be included in the new covenant. You've been very kind to listen. And I know what you're thinking. Well, this isn't a problem here. That's right, it's not. And I don't ever want it to be. And you need to be able to take the Bible and show people why their thinking is incorrect. By taking it right to the gospel and making them ask, answer the difficult questions. And when you do, you will find that they have an agenda. They always have an agenda. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, I'm not going to ask you to go into the old covenant. I'm not going to tell you that Jesus came just to save the Jews. Jesus came to seek and save the lost just as much now as he did then. And the lost are anybody that's outside of Christ. And what you have to do is the same thing that he sent his disciples out to teach all men. To hear the word of God. To believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. That was never taught under the Old Testament. Nowhere was that ever taught as Old Testament doctrine. That's New Testament doctrine. And you can find the seeds of that doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it can be preached just as much as authority today as it was when Jesus uttered it. If you're here and you aren't a child of God and you've not lived your life in accordance with His will and you want us to pray with you and for you, we'll be happy to do that. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.